Laodicea, the lukewarm church. That's the study that we have before us. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. If you haven't opened your Bible and turned there, go ahead and do so now. You know, the beauty of the scripture is that it never wears out. This letter to the Laodicean church is not something that's old, that it's time to wad it up in a ball and throw it away. No, no. This scripture was meant to instruct not only the Laodiceans, but it had a wider aim. The church at Laodicea represents similar apostate churches in every age. For this is indeed, in the truest sense, in every sense, an apostate church. Do you know what apostasy is? Apostasy means to come all the way up and see the truth, the orthodox truth about Jesus Christ, and then make a conscious decision to turn away from that truth and push it away from you. And you can do that and still go to church. This is an entire congregation of those kind of people. Thus, it is an apostate church. It is a liberal apostate church. And these churches have existed throughout history, and they surround us in our world today. I don't think there's a day that goes by that doesn't give you an update on just how bad it's really getting with this apostate liberal churches around us. So we read in Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. This is an interesting city. It's located in the Lycus Valley. It was one of a triad of cities that were close to each other. One was Colossae, which was about 10 miles to the east. The other was Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles to the north. Laodicea, if you want to talk about the seven churches, Laodicea was the southeastern church with Philadelphia above it. So if you think of an inverted U or a horseshoe, you have Ephesus over here, and it comes around like this, the seven churches, and then the southeasternmost church would be Laodicea. It was a city that was known throughout the Roman Empire for a couple of different things. One was it was known for its wealth. It was a banking center, so that many people came through this city and used it as a place to put their wealth. A lot of beautiful homes. You can even see the ruins of those homes to this day, and no doubt some of the Christians in this church owned those homes. It was also a city of industry. It was known for its commercial life. This city had an unusual quality to its industry in that if you looked on the mountainside and saw the sheep that were there grazing, you would notice something very different about them. Rather than being white, woolly sheep, these sheep were entirely black. They produced a very unique black wool. So there was an industry in this city of clothing, and that is first and foremostly obvious. And as well as that, they would make special carpets and things like that where they would weave the black wool into it. So a banking center, really the banking center of Asia Minor, a flourishing clothing industry, and it was also a medical center that was known for its special eye salve. People came to Laodicea to enhance their ability to see. And this is going to come out in the letter that Jesus writes to them. So it was, if you want to get the picture, was Bank of America, Nordstrom's department store, and the Mayo Clinic all rolled into one. One more thing. It has to do with their water supply. Now, Colossae was known for its cool, clear, crisp water from the springs that they had there, the creeks that ran through. So Colossae, if you wanted your, you know, really high-quality drinking water, Colossae was the place to go. You didn't have to go all the way to Fiji. I say that because I like Fiji bottled water. Not that you asked. But if you wanted good, cold drinking water, you would go to Colossae. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs and is even known to this day for the hot springs that are still there and known for a place where you would go to get health and to bathe in these hot springs. So in this triad of cities, you've got the cold, clear, beautiful drinking water. You've got the hot, hot water, the hot springs of Hierapolis. And then you have Laodicea. Their water came to them through several miles of aqueduct piping that ran underground. By the time it arrived in the city, it was basically foul, dirty, and tepid. You know what tepid means? It means lukewarm. In contrast with those other two cities, the water of this city was not so very good. It was known as being lukewarm and useless when it arrived in the city, and it was not uncommon to see a traveler come into Laodicea and drink some of the water and immediately spew it right back out of their mouth. So if it was to be useful, it had to be treated. But a common sight to see lukewarm water spewed out of somebody's mouth in this city. Now, I think if you're sharp, and you know the Bible here, you're already getting the picture that Jesus loves to use things we're very familiar with to speak to us. Often when we are very acquainted with something in our lives, he will use that, something we see clearly, he will use that to minister to us in an area in our lives, in our hearts, where we see nothing at all, where we're completely blind. So by identifying these things in this city, you're going to see them in the letter that the Lord dictates to them to minister to them. So the city, the church, let's talk about that for a minute. Laodicea is the worst church of the seven. Lucky them, huh? That's where their reputation is forever after in the Bible. It's the worst church of the seven. In all the other churches, Ephesus, they had left their first love, but it was fixable. Smyrna was suffering for the name of the Lord in persecution because they loved the Lord so much. Pergamos was compromising in their doctrine, but there was still that which the Lord could commend them for and encourage them for. Thyatira was a church that tolerated sin, but still they had those that really loved the Lord, so there was that which could be commended in the people that loved the Lord there. Sardis was the dead church, which was one of two out of the seven that are bad churches. And Philadelphia was the faithful and loyal church, just a wonderful, pleasant study we had together in that church. Laodicea is the lukewarm church, and that is the church in front of us now. We're going to find out just exactly what it means in the sense of which Jesus uses it, this word lukewarm. But first, I'd like to read through the passage so we have it in mind. Then I'm going to give you a practical outline, give you a place to hang your thoughts as we move through it today. In Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." These are all spiritual things. These are all things that have to do with real salvation. In verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous or eager and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He finishes with that because there is a condition that is in these people, in this church, and we find it in verse 17. He says, you do not know your real condition. So listen up and have an ear, he says, to what I am saying to you. Now, I want to be very practical as we move through this section, so I'm going to give you a threefold outline that's different than it has been in our other studies. To begin with, we're going to see that all men are in the hands of Jesus, and that's very obvious in the passage. Secondly, we're going to see that all men must answer to Jesus, again, very obvious in the passage. And the third thing will be that all men are offered life in Jesus, and that's as plain as it can be in the passage. So all men are in the hands of Jesus, all men must answer to Jesus, and all men are offered life in Jesus. Let's begin with the first one. All men are in the hands of Jesus. We find this in verse 14, where he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. For starters, he's telling them, you cannot overthrow my words. He says, he that has an ear, really listen. For starters, you cannot overthrow my words. That's in this statement where he says, I am the Amen. The Amen. We're familiar with this word, aren't we? We use it when we close prayer. We use it in church when we're excited about something that's happening or something that is said. We might shout out Amen or Amen. It is a word that Jesus used frequently, and you're more familiar with it in his usage than you might think. In the old King James, when Jesus wanted to say something very important, he would say, verily, verily. He would repeat it. In the more modern translation, you find truly, truly. And that means, listen very closely, what I'm about to say is very significant. And actually, what you find in the Greek, whether it's verily, verily, or truly, truly, the Greek is Amen, Amen. So he addresses these people as the Amen. And that is to say, you cannot overthrow my words. What I say to you is true. Take my warning seriously. The fulfillment of my promises, whether they be negative or positive, cannot ever be overthrown. That's the idea. You cannot overthrow my words. First thing he says to them. The next thing he says to them effectively is, you cannot deceive me. In verse 14 again, he says, these things says the Amen, notice the faithful and the true witness. The faithful and the true witness. Now, he has emphasized his truthfulness in the letters previously, but here he adds the word faithful. He not only tells the truth, but he tells all the truth. So that he not only tells the truth, but he tells all that he is going to do. And if he says he's going to do something, he will be faithful to do it. He is the faithful and the true witness. That means he doesn't hide anything from you, and that means you can't hide anything from him. And he wants those reading this to understand that critical truth. The faithful and the true witness. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are here and there. No. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding something, beholding the good and the evil. So the faithful and the true witness. We have another description of Jesus Christ. If you turn to the right in your book of Revelation to chapter 19, verse 11, another description. Let's see how close it is to the one we're looking at. This is deep into the revelation of the future. And in verse 11, John writes, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. There isn't anything that can escape his gaze. So even way later in the future, he's still the faithful and the true. So as we look at this church, he's saying to them, you can't overthrow my words, and they're serious. You cannot deceive me. And further, he says to them, you cannot have life without me. In verse 14, at the end, he says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. That means that he has the power to create life. Why is this important? Well, this particular church connected with the Colossian church had a problem that later became known as the heresy of Gnosticism. And in that heresy, there was a problem with the doctrine of Christ. Their Christology was off. And so they began to view Christ in the wrong way. And in that process, they basically asserted that Jesus was a created being, when in reality, the Bible testifies that he's God. So Laodicea and Colossae both had a problem with that. We'll touch on that more in a few minutes. But right here, what he is saying is he's counteracting that heresy that he was a created being, and he's telling us that really he is the beginning of God's creation. This is, in fact, when he says the beginning, it's the same as in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus is the origin of creation. Therefore, Jesus is telling these people in this church, he is the source of all creation, anything new, and obviously then the source of new life that occurs when you become born again. He alone is the source of that new life. You cannot truly become born again and receive eternal life unless you personally receive it from him. He alone is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He has the power to create new life. Given that reality, he knows then to whom he has given life. So the Lord Jesus, looking at this church, he says, I know who has eternal life and I know who doesn't. I'm the only one who can give it. So I alone know who is truly saved and who isn't. If he's saying anything, he's saying that. And thus says Jesus to a church that has shut him out completely for a long time. All men are in the hands of Jesus, even this liberal apostate church. And he's letting them know that in no uncertain terms. Let's go further. All men must answer to Jesus. Look at verse 15 in Revelation 3. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Isn't that just about the most radical statement in the Bible? At least on the part of Jesus. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's one of those things that once you've read it, you can't unread it. Something happens in your brain, you can't make it unhappen. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy. And this is talking as a church. And they're saying, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What's the problem with this church? Well, obviously a number of things. They were compromisers of the very worst sort. He says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot. Compromisers of the very worst sort. When he uses this word lukewarm, you might be thinking he's saying, you used to be on fire for me and now you've cooled off so much, you're nothing but lukewarm. That's where I think almost all of our minds would go immediately. Because we use that term, we use that word that way as Christians. I've used it many times. I use it all the time that way. You know, I have a lot of friends that are really lukewarm right now. So given the fact that that word is used that way, I need to point out that's not the way he's using it here. When Jesus uses the word lukewarm here, he's talking about spiritually dead. He's talking about not saved. He's talking about not born again. And thus he is not addressing Christians who have cooled off in their walks with Jesus. He's talking to a church that, as far as can be determined as we read through these letters and especially focus on this one, the church of Laodicea is completely unregenerate. It doesn't have a convert in it. That's the idea. Wow. Wow. And he's talking to people who have Bibles and who use his name and go to church regularly. But they're not genuinely saved. And they do not, at the same time, openly reject the gospel. That's why the heavy words. That's why the intense words. I said to you, they were compromisers of the worst sort. To end up as a church like this without one convert in there, that's the worst sort of compromise, because once they were a living church. Turn in your Bible. Hold your place and turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul had his eye on them when he was in Ephesus, probably as when this church was started. And he got wind of the fact that there were problems in the Colossian church, and at the same time, almost the same problem in the Laodicean church. But back then, they were living, vibrant churches, just beginning to have some false doctrine creep in. And Colossians 2:1, he wrote to them and he said, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in," do you see it? "Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ," still one sentence, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I say again, it was a living church at one time, because you don't write a sentence like that about God to dead people. They were able to embrace this and appreciate it. And then he says in verse 4, "Now this I say," why? "Lest anyone should deceive you and do it with persuasive words, so that effectively you do in the end become deceived." Now go to chapter 4 in Colossians, verse 16. And he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also," watch this, "in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle that I wrote to them." So those not in the Bible, he wrote them a letter. And he's telling them, you make sure, the church of Colossae, you make sure what their letter is in the Bible. You make sure that they hear this read aloud to all of them, and you make sure you read the letter I wrote them. Obviously, they had originally been a living, dynamic church in Laodicea, and with the refusal to take Christ's warnings in those letters, lest anyone should deceive you, the church slowly died, killed by compromise. How tragic. And now he's writing another letter. He'd written one through Paul to them before. But now from heaven, he writes a letter directly to them, and he says, "I know your works," back in Revelation 3:15. "I know your works, that you're neither cold and you're not hot, and I wish you were one or the other." This is a very consistent message from Jesus Christ. You're familiar with this. Let me just read it to you. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two," what? You all know it. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Well, there you have it. No one can serve two masters. These people had departed from him. They still name his name. They still go to church. They still have Bibles. They have Bibles, but when they open them and read them, they don't take them seriously. Nor did they take the God of the Bible seriously. They've been deceived into their own ideas about God, which they now believe wholeheartedly, and they think that they have gotten into the deeper life club that's raised them far above everybody else. That's why they think they're so rich spiritually and wealthy, and they see so well. And that's why they have no clue of their real situation before God. And guess what? People in that situation don't ever know they're in that situation. And that is why he said, you don't know. So I'm going to have to tell you. And I'm going to use such strong words to tell you what's going to happen. I'm not just going to leave you alone. I'm talking to you, then I'm going to do something about it. These people remind me in the Laodicean church of what William Culbertson said. He said, some people want to be vaccinated with a mild dose of Christianity so as to be protected from the real thing. How many churches out there today that are called churches are like that? Where the leadership vaccinates the congregation with a mild dose of Christianity to protect them from the real thing. And as a result, no one in the congregation is converted. They're just like the Laodicean church. Among all the books he wrote, C.S. Lewis wrote one that's rather provocative. It's called The Screwtape Letters. You may be familiar with it. And in it, he wrote that the devil was taking time to brief his nephew, Wormwood, on the subtleties and techniques of tempting people. The goal, he counsels him, is not wickedness, but indifference. Satan cautions his nephew to keep the prospect, the patient, comfortable at all costs. If he should become concerned about anything of importance spiritually, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans. Not to worry, it could induce indigestion. Whatever it takes, get him off track. And then this definitive job description. He said, here's what I want you to do. Your job description's coming. I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. End quote. These people were compromisers. They didn't care anymore. And because of that, they were self-deceived, which is what I alluded to a moment ago. You see, they're growing as a church. They're wealthy as a church. They're popular as a church. Verse 17, Revelation 3. Because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He's talking to them in these terms. You're self-deceived. You don't know. You don't know how bad off you really are spiritually. You know, there's something in human nature that doesn't want to know. Especially if you've had some success, you don't want to know. I'm reminding myself of a painter by the name of William Hogarth, who in years gone by, he painted the picture of a nobleman who really wasn't that good looking. In fact, he was exceptionally ugly. And as was his custom, Hogarth depicted the subject with the utmost frankness and realism in his painting. When the nobleman saw the portrait, he refused to pay for it. And a bitter discussion ensued. Eventually, Hogarth got upset and left, and the man never paid him the money for it. Then later, Hogarth, needing the money, sent a letter back to his client saying that a certain showman who had specialized in exhibiting freaks and monstrosities was now interested in the portrait. And unless Hogarth received payment within 3 days, he would embellish the picture with a tail and other appendages and sell it to the showman for exhibition. The nobleman paid up immediately. You know what he did with the picture? He immediately burned it. He didn't want to know. He didn't want to face any reality. These people don't want to know. They're self-deceived. And as a result of being self-deceived, they are indifferent. So that their great personal need for Jesus Christ is unknown to them. Revelation 3:17, you say, I have, you see it, need of nothing. We're all squared away spiritually. We love to use the name of Jesus. But they don't love him. They don't understand their huge personal need for Jesus Christ. Because you say, I am rich and I am wealthy and I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And all of that with Bibles in front of them. And all of that with a history as a church where they were once living alive. To believe that Epaphroditus may, or one of those disciples may have started this church. Either way, it was under the influence of Paul the Apostle. Came under the influence of his teaching. And now they are so indifferent to the Bible itself and to Jesus Christ himself. So here's the situation. They know the truth about Jesus. And yet, the way they live is as though Jesus does not exist. There's a phrase for that. Do you know what it is? Practical atheist. If you were to talk to one of these people in the church of Laodicea and say, are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Absolutely! Jesus, man! We have Bibles! This is the church at Laodicea. Paul wrote us a letter once. And he even told the Colossians to share their letter with us. Yeah, we got a history, man. We know the Lord. Joyce Baldwin put it very well when she said, when God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism. If God speaks the way, the truth, and the life and salvation, if you have a Bible in front of you and the Bible speaks, and the God behind the verses speaks to you by his Holy Spirit, and you push him away, then you may believe all the facts in your mind about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, but if you walk away from all of that with no response except apathy, then you are a practical atheist. Not an atheist in your brain, but in your life. You understand the difference? There's such a thing as practical atheism, and it has to do with the way you live and practice your life. And they are indifferent and ignorant of this extreme danger of their condition. That's why he says, I wish you were cold or I wish you were hot, one or the other, because this in-between thing, it's the very hardest thing of all to reach. Do you know that the hardest people on planet Earth to reach for Jesus Christ, to bring them to a true, radical, born-again experience, are people like this. The ones that know the way to salvation, the ones that understand he died on the cross, the ones that understand he bore our sins and the wrath of God and the punishment for our sins, and then in victory he rose again. The ones that understand that and yet respond with indifference, and they may go to church and have their Bible and may even read it with some coffee because it's the right thing to do. These people are all around the world, all around the world. And they are the hardest people on the planet to reach, without question. Far better that you just reject the gospel outright. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm out. Do not witness to me. Okay. Okay, I know. I understand where you're coming from. I understood those statements. Far better to be that way or, man, I love the Lord. You know what? My life isn't perfect in terms of circumstances. He allows all kinds of horrible things to happen to me. And I'm not perfect as a Christian. I do all kinds of horrible things personally. But man, I love the Lord. He died for my sins. He's forgiven me for all of them. He set the hope of heaven before me. He works in my heart. And even though things aren't perfect, I am so different than I was when I came to know. Man, I love the Lord. That's on fire. That's hot. I don't want to hear it. That's cold. I understand the gospel and I see what the facts are. That's lukewarm. That's deadly. So hard to break through that person's heart. Why? They think they've already got it. And they don't know. You see, Jesus says to them, you don't know how much you don't have it. Verse 15, I know your works, and I could wish you were hot or cold. But this in between, Jesus actually says it. It makes me sick. Some churches make him angry. Some churches grieve him. This church makes him sick. He says, you keep it up, I'm going to vomit you out. And those are not Danny's words. They're his words, which make them all that much more intense. Because if they were Danny's words, you could dismiss them outright and forget about it immediately. Alexander McLaren said, God's truth can fight opposition far better than it can contend with indifference. Great statement. They were compromisers. They were self-deceived. They were indifferent. And they were confronted with the insight of Jesus to their miserable condition as he tells them the way it is, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And with the reaction, they were confronted with the reaction of Christ. Because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The day of accounting has come. It's time for you to do one or the other. If you don't, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. Judgment from Christ of their miserable condition. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say you're rich and you're not. You're wealthy and you're not. You have need of nothing and yet you need everything. And you do not know. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. To vomit you out of his mouth, I think, would be to simply let you go. Brownlow North once said, God's greatest curse outside of hell is to allow an unsaved soul to be at peace with their condition. To have him simply let you go, that would be to be vomited out. No more advances from the Lord. No more of the Lord seeking to stir you. Who does that remind you of in the Bible? Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you read what? And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, I really got the point. After 10 plagues with every opportunity to repent in between, you've really made your point clear, Pharaoh. You want it, you got it. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, we read in our Bibles. That is one of the scariest things of all, that God would just simply give me up and over to what I want instead of to eternal life in Christ, working in my heart until I come to repentance on my knees. Well, he's done all of that. They haven't responded. So we move on now to verse 18. We see that all men are in the hands of Jesus. All men must answer to Jesus. And we come to verse 18, and all men are offered life in Jesus. Here's what I love about our Lord. These people in this church, I mean, with just what you know now about this church, how it started, how lively it was, what great beginnings, and where they're at now, it's kind of aggravating. And when you look around us and we see how many churches today are like this, denominations, whole denominations, it tends to bring some aggravation in your heart. But here's what I love about the Lord. What I find here is compassion. What I find here is a warning, but affection for the lost still. As my Jesus says to these people, the reason I'm sending you this letter is I want you to have life as God intended it. Verse 18, it begins to come out. There's a compassion here. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may truly see. I want you to have life as God intended it. What does that mean? I would that you would become, instead of the way you are, I wish you would listen to me. I want you to become spiritually rich. I want to take you from being spiritually poor and miserable and naked and blind. I want to take you to be spiritually rich. So here's the deal. I counseled you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. To what end? That you may be rich. Is he talking about lining their pockets? No. He's talking about becoming spiritually rich. I counsel you to buy. You might be thinking, well, what would I buy this kind of gold refined in the fire with? The answer is astonishing. Your poor, spiritually bankrupt self. That's what you use to buy it with. You give him your poor, spiritually bankrupt self, and he gives you back himself. In exchange. You see, the gold refined in the fire, it's the life of God. It's salvation. It's all that God has to give you in Christ. It's this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what it is. It's coming to him with the nothing that you have to give and giving it to him. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He goes on to say, let your soul delight itself in abundance. Isaiah 55, 3, incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. You give me your worthless, spiritually worthless, sinful, bankrupt life, and I will give you back real life. I will make you spiritually rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich on his throne in heaven, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? That you through his poverty might become rich. James 2:5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the whole kingdom? And may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ? That's it. The Lord reaches out to these people that have ignored him, turned away, and invented their own belief system about Jesus. And he wants them to have life as God intended it, to be spiritually rich. Listen to these words. One by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty until I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. Then I turned my hands toward heaven and he filled me with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God cannot pour his riches into hands already full. That's the idea. I want you spiritually rich, and I want you properly dressed in the kingdom of God. I counsel you that you get white garments, that you may be clothed. What is that? Clothed with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The white garments, we see them all throughout Revelation. It's the holiness of God that's given to you as a free gift in Christ. I want you to be spiritually rich, properly dressed, and I want you to be able to see clearly. You're known in your town, for your city, for your eye salve, your great medicines to enable people to see clearly. Well, I want you to be able to see clearly spiritually. He says, I want you to be clothed properly, verse 18, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Remember the blind man that was blind from birth and Jesus healed him? And then the interrogators come. They're the religious leaders. They start interrogating him and he's like, stop, stop, stop. Look, all I know is once I was blind and now I what? See. And then he says, why do you interrogate me like this? Do you want to be his disciples too? He makes us see clearly. We understand what that means. To abound more and more knowledge and discernment, to approve the things that are excellent, to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the glory and praise of God. Find all of that in Philippians 1. Life as God intended it. And all men are offered life in Christ if they respond to his love. Look at Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You might say, wait a minute, how could you say, on the one hand, there's no converts in this church, and yet then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and there's got to be converts in that church. Well, the reason he can say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, is because, to a group like this, is because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He looks at these unconverted people, and guess what? That's why he came. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's how he can say to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Well, wait, does he rebuke and chasten those that don't know him? Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit that he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. God deals with you before you are saved. If he didn't, you wouldn't be here. Of course he deals with you. It's that pre-salvation work. That's what he's talking about. Again, the compassion here is amazing to me. These are a special category of people who use Christ's name, who go to church, they have a place they meet, they have Bibles, they don't know him, they don't take his scripture seriously, and yet he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He convicts you because he loves you. That's the idea. And when he says be zealous and repent, he enables you to repent because he loves you. You don't have it within you to come up with repentance. You don't. It's a gift from God. It's an enablement. It is distinctly a divine enablement. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. You turn your heart toward me, I'll do the rest. And then he waits for you to receive him because he loves you. He convicts you because he loves you. He enables you to repent because he loves you. And he waits for you to receive him because he loves you. And that's why we read in verse 20, behold, I stand. Do you see it? He doesn't say, behold, I went by the door. Behold, I did a drive-by. No. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think many of us have seen the picture by Holman Hunt of Christ knocking on the door. You see it on billboards, you see it on cards. Many of us have seen it. It's funny how fast people want to take this verse and run with it. Use it in evangelism. You know, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's great, sounds good, I've used it along the way, but what's he saying in the context? He's saying, I'm knocking on a door. What door is it? Is it your heart or is it something else? He's talking to an unconverted church. They shut him out a long time ago, and he's been standing outside that church at the door for a long time now. If you ever look closely at Holman Hunt's picture of Christ, the famous one, you'll see that the door is all overgrown with vines and thistles and everything because it's been shut for so long. The whole church has shut him out. Let me put it clearly. He has not been welcome in their church for ages. So Jesus is saying, behold, I stand outside of your church and I'm knocking and knocking. If anybody in there will hear the knock and let me in, I'll come into that person. And once I'm in that person, then I can get to another and another and another. That's what he's saying. And that's the context. That's how you should understand it. Then if you want to say he's knocking on the door of your heart, you feel that, that's the Holy Spirit knocking. Okay, that's valid biblically. But let's understand what he's saying when he says it, where he says it. First, before we become astronauts and take Bible verses and whoosh, blast up into the heavenlies and orbit around just saying Bible things and saying, and this applies to you. You know, let's be careful before we do that. Let's just make sure we understand what it means by what it says before we do that. Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. He has not been welcome in this apostate church for so long, and yet he stands. This is his love. This is his love. And you know what the knocking is? It's the letter. It's every sentence in this letter. You think you're wealthy. You think you're rich. You think you have need of nothing. And yet you know not. You're poor. You're blind. You're miserable. You're naked. And I want to give you life as God intended it. I want you to be spiritually rich. And on and on and on. The knocking is the letter itself. He's knocking at the church's door. He's saying, let me in. Somebody in there, hear me and open the door. I'll come into you, and then we'll get to everybody else through you. Life as God intended it. Life if you respond to his love. Life enlarged, final thing here, by a great hope. In verse 21, he really does enlarge our lives with a great hope. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He's talking about his authority, ruling with the Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is so much hope here. We will rule and reign with Christ forever. I like this letter. Part of it's really depressing. And then when I realize the compassion and love that's extended by Christ, it's so encouraging. And as a result, my view of God becomes bigger. Listen, when we started the book of Revelation, there was a promise we would be blessed, right? It's happening. Our view of God is becoming bigger. One day, Michelangelo came into the studio of Raphael. And he looked at one of Raphael's early drawings. Then he took a piece of chalk and he went over to the drawing and he wrote across the whole drawing, amplius, which means greater, larger. You see, Raphael's plan was too cramped, it was too narrow. God looks down at us and our view of him today and knowing what he can do and knowing how much he wants to reveal to us. And he writes across our plans and our understanding of him, amplius. I want it greater. I want it larger. You're looking at your future and God says, make it greater. Make it larger. You're looking at what God's able to do with you and God says, make it greater. Make it larger. This is God we're dealing with here. And I am living in you now and forever. Make it big. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for these seven letters we have studied here in the book of Revelation. What a joy it has been, and it is so convicting at times that we don't know where to run. But the truth is, we thank you, we know exactly where to run. into the arms of our ever-loving, everlasting God who opens the door to the throne of grace that we might come any time and every time we have real need. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you never shine your light upon us in conviction without shining your light on the path to freedom and nearness with you. We praise you and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.